Just one more verse I'd like to refer you to. You needn't turn to it, but it's Romans 5 and verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There was a time when I could get up and preach on the Garden of Eden and never refer to what happened there, because I would know that my audience, having been brought up through the school system and having gone in most cases to Sunday school, would be well aware of what happened at Eden. And I could have gone straight on with my subject matter, which really develops from Eden. You see, I want to talk about sin. And this morning I want to talk about the principle of sin. And tonight I want to talk about the pattern of sin and the path of sin and the penalty of sin. But you know, I think we'd better rehearse the facts of Eden very quickly, just in case there's somebody here that doesn't really know what happened there. Last week we talked about creation, and we saw that God moved in a very miraculous and wonderful way and brought things into being. And the epitome of his creation was in fact man, a creature, as the psalmist could say, who was fearfully and wonderfully made. And God took that man and he placed him in a beautiful garden, a garden which the scripture describes very simply and yet very beautifully, and he was put in that garden both to dress it and to keep it. And he was given perfect freedom and liberty within that garden except for one thing. And God said of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Everything else was his. The intelligence of the man was tremendous, because you remember that God brought all the animals before him and he named them. So if you want to know where some of those terrible names come from, you can blame Adam. Question I have, what language did he use to name them? But still, that's another question. But he named all the animals, and in the process of naming them, there was none that was found suitable as a companion for him. And so God put him to sleep and performed an operation on him, took a rib away, and from that rib he made a woman. Notice at this point she is not named. And for those people who love to pursue women's rights today and cut them off completely from man, then they'd better change the word, because woman means taken out of man. And if they continue to use that word, they can't get away from the biblical principle of what happens. And so God made him this companion, a suitable help for him. But unfortunately, this beautiful garden was visited by one whose sole ambition was to destroy the things of God. He tempted Eve, and through her Adam, and the forbidden fruit was taken. And we get that awful question, the first question in the Bible, Adam, where art thou? Interesting that the first question in the New Testament is, where is he that is called the King of the Jews? But in the first question in the Bible, it's, where art thou? Result of that act of disobedience, of course, was that man was cast out of this beautiful garden, now had to work for his living, not only against a perfect creation, but a creation that had been marred and spoiled by his very action. And the cherubim was placed there to prevent man attempting to go back into this beautiful garden. And as we were reminded in Romans, by that one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. So there, very briefly, is what happened. But let's have a look at the underlying principle. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's not only the underlying principle of sin. It's not only the underlying principle of what happened in the garden, it's the underlying principle of the Bible. And it can be summed up in one word, and that one word is government. Who rules? Who reigns? And I want to follow that principle through in relation to the participants at the garden. First of all, there was God. Now, God had created all things, and therefore by following from his creatorial act. Everything was his. It was his to determine what happened. It was his to govern. It was his to rule. It was his by right of creation. And you'll notice that when we get into chapter 2 of Genesis, and the writer starts to talk about man and what happened to man, the title changes. It is no longer God, Elohim, the Creator. It is the Lord God. And immediately that word is brought in. We have a number of things brought before us. First of all, this is the everlasting God. The one who always was, who will be, and who is. This is the title that the Jew approached with awe and reverence and fear. This is the title which when the scribes wrote it, they went and washed themselves and got a clean quill to do their writing with. This was a name that filled the Jew with awe. Now, it's not till we come to Exodus that we get the full impact of this name, because God says to Moses this, that I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the character of El Shaddai, the Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not understood by them. And now I enter into a covenant with them. And so this name Jehovah, the full implications were not realized until God revealed himself in a covenant way with his people later in Exodus. But it is the name by which God seeks a relationship with man. And so we have him coming into the garden, and the record changes the title to the Lord God. Here he is, absolute in authority and absolute in power. Then there's man. God had delegated authority to man. He had said to him, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. And so God placed government of the world, government of the earth, into the hands of man. He's appointed God's regent to rule the earth. He has given man as a help, and I'm going to suggest to you very tactfully and very carefully that he also had dominion over the woman. Now I said dominion, not dictatorship. I think it's Matthew Henry that says in his commentary, if I remember correctly, that woman was not taken from the head of man to rule him, or the feet of man to be trampled on by him, but from the side of man to be protected by him, to be loved by him. But nevertheless, she was a help meet for him. And I think this is crucial to realize when we look at what happened in the garden, that here is man as God's sub-regent, having dominion over the works of his hands, including the help that God had given him. Now, have you ever thought how man was going to exercise dominion over the earth? These animals were put there to multiply, and some of them sure do multiply. If you've had rabbits or hamsters or things of that size, you know that the biblical principle is carried out to the nth degree. How was man going to rule? After all, there were only two of them. But you see, God had said the same thing to them, be fruitful and multiply. And I think had sin not entered into the world, what we would have seen was family units set up throughout creation so that God's mandate to Adam should be carried out. I think this is important because today Satan attacks the family. And I believe that had sin not entered in, the family unit would have been that which God would have used to enable man to exercise dominion over his creation. So we have God, the absolute ruler, by virtue of creation. We have man governing the earth because God had placed him in command, assisted now by the woman. But the next participant comes on the scene, and this is, of course, Satan. Coming as a beautiful creature, by the way. At this point, the serpent is not understood to speak of that slimy looking thing that crawls around the earth. He was in fact a thing, a creature of beauty. Now we're not told that much about him, except that his purpose in life was to undo the work of God. We can go to Isaiah 14 and we can go to Ezekiel 28. And from those two passages, we can draw some things about him. And God says of him in Ezekiel 28, "You're full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou wast on the holy mountain of God. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." I think as you read those passages that Satan could almost be put as God's bodyguard, if that's one way in which it could be placed. A person of tremendous authority, tremendous beauty, tremendous wisdom, placed on the pinnacle of God's creation. A very wise one. "You're full of wisdom," says God, speaking of him. Wiser than David. "Until iniquity was found in thee." What was that iniquity? Well, it was government, of course. Government. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High God." Now, he could not have picked a more apt title to use at that point. "I will be like the Most High God," says this creature of his hand. You can go into the passages and read much more, but basically it was this: "I want to be top. I want to be in charge. The power and the authority that's God, I want. I will be like the Most High." Trace that title through the Bible. The first time you come across it is when Melchizedek crosses the path of Abraham and he says he's the priest of the Most High God, and twice the expression "possessor of heaven and earth" is added. When Moses talks about the division of the land amongst people, he says the Most High God divided the nations, their inheritance. Rule, government again. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar crawls on his hands and knees, Daniel says to him, "Nebuchadnezzar, you must learn that the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men." And so when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," he is challenging God's government. Challenging God's government. The absolute in authority. So here you have the ingredients for what's going to happen. You have God in absolute control by virtue of creation. You have man delegated the authority of ruling and having dominion over the earth. And you have one who has previously challenged the authority, the government of God, suddenly appearing on the scene. Now, just in case anybody has in their mind tonight to ask me when that happened, when Satan was thrown out of heaven, let me take 30 seconds to tell you all I know. Those who perpetuate the gap theory of creation, of course, feel that it was before creation. And that the early, orderly creation that God had made was destroyed and damaged by Satan's throwing out of heaven, being thrown out of heaven. And that God, in fact, in Genesis chapter 2, is putting things back in order again. However, the Bible names Satan with the title of Lucifer, and that means morning star. When you go to Job and you read about creation, you find that the morning stars sang together with joy. And it may be that it was not till after creation that Satan was thrown out of heaven. Who knows? Only God. And he's not telling us because it's not that important. If the Bible is silent on something, do not wear out your brains trying to find an answer. God doesn't intend you to know. All that matters is that on this occasion, in this beautiful garden, Satan comes to bring onto earth his desire to have God's authority. Now, we have something today in politics that we call the transfer of power. It happens when one government beats another, or one party beats another in an election, and the present government is put out, and we have what's called the transfer of power. That's what we have in the Garden of Eden. We have the transfer of power. We have man taking that dominion that God had given him and handing it over to Satan, so that Satan becomes known as the prince of the power of the air. And as far as this scene is concerned, he appears to be in control. Now notice we'll go into the details a bit more tonight, but notice the delusion. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now I have a question. I don't want you to answer it. Do you believe that Adam knew the difference between right and wrong before they took the fruit? I do. And I tell you why. Otherwise the prohibition that God had placed on them would have meant nothing. So God said, don't touch the tree. Why not? Adam named the animals. All sorts of things. We're looking at a very intelligent creature here. And I believe that they knew the difference between right and wrong. What then is Satan offering them? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What's he offering? If we get behind the words, we find this. Basically, he's saying, you will be able to control your own lives. You can make the decisions for yourself. You will be of such a mental ability that you were able to decide what's best for you, what's right for you. And in this is what he's presenting them. You won't be second place anymore. You won't be in dominion over the works of God under his hand. You will be your own man, your own person. Heard that today? Here it is. You will be in control of your own lives. That's the carrot that he held before them. You'll be able to make your own decisions. You will be your own boss. But you know, when man, through woman, followed the advice of Satan, they didn't gain mastery over their own lives. They transferred power to him. Think about Adam and Eve. Do you think Adam knew that Eve took the fruit? I think if you read very carefully, the implication is that he was standing there. Now, if he was standing there and God had placed him in authority, why didn't he step in and say, Eve, you don't do that? Man not only relinquished leadership over his own life and over the creation, he relinquished leadership over the woman. And 90% of the problems that we have in marriages today is because the man does not lead in the way that God would have him lead. Gently, lovingly, wisely, carefully. Because he stood and watched his wife sin. Now one can argue that the pull must have been tremendous. Only one other person in the world. Only one person suitable for companionship, and that one person is going to sin and disobey. And often the natural pull on us to do that which is right before God is tremendous. Sometimes we have a natural pull and we have a spiritual pull, and often the natural pull wins. And that's what happened here, I believe. So now here is man. He has surrendered his dominion by implication over the woman. Under the guise and the delusion of thinking that he was now going to be master of his own fate, he has handed over the control of his life to Satan. You see, it's all government, isn't it? Who rules? Who reigns? Now the consequences we read in Romans chapter 5. Many, we could put all there, were made sinners. That is, that the capacity was now given to every descendant of Adam to do exactly the same thing and disobey God. All under the guise of being masters of our own fate. That's the lie today, just as it was X number of years ago in the Garden of Eden. Now notice what that verse says. It talks about the disobedience of one and the obedience of another. And I want to just spend a few moments looking at those two words. Obedience means, the literal meaning of the word is to hear under. Disobedience means to hear alongside. Well, you may say, so what? That's crucial to what is happening here. Obedience is to hear under. In other words, to accept the authority of the person who's speaking. To disobey is to hear alongside. In effect, to say, I am as good as you. I'm not going to listen. When a child disobeys a parent, that's exactly what they're doing. I will not accept what you are telling me as one who has authority over me. I'm as good as you. I can handle my life as well as you can for me. Therefore, I'm going to disobey. What happened here when Adam disobeyed, in effect, he said, I am as good as you. My decisions are as good as yours. I can take mastery over my own life. Thank you very much. And from that moment, as we'll see tonight, the downward path began. But then we come to the second part of the verse, and it talks by the obedience of one. Are many made righteous? You see, there was a man who obeyed in the fullest sense of the word, who was prepared to hear under. And that was Christ. I have come to do thy will, O God. I am about my Father's business. Not my will, but thine be done. Time and time again, expressions like this. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Time and time and time and time again, we're left in no doubt that Christ was obedient. That is, he would hear under. He would listen to the voice of one who is over him. Now listen, we got to be careful. One of the beautiful things about the Trinity is that they are one in unity, but there are levels of authority. And here we have God the Father being obeyed by God the Son. And what's the outcome? You know, I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. If I had to choose a passage in the Bible that was one of the most magnificent, that's the one I would choose. Where all things are given to Christ, and he hands them over to God. And why? That God may be all in all. Literal translation of that, that God may be over all things. That's where we started. Before sin came into the world, that God may be over all things. There's coming a day when that will indeed be the fullest state of affairs. Because one man obeyed God, and we could look at his tussles with Satan just as well, but you see, he was obedient. And because that one was obedient, it's possible for those who place themselves under the care of Christ to be obedient to God today. And God demands of man that if you want to come back where I am running your life, where I am governing your affairs, then you're going to have to place yourself back under my authority. And the only way you will do that is join in Christ as he is under the authority of God. You can't run your own life. Look at the mess we'd make of it if it was left to ourselves. And what are we going to do? You see, many were made sinners, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the ultimate end for the sinner is eternal separation from God. You want to remain under Satan's dominion, then you'll carry that relationship into an eternity that's coming. There's no way, and the New Age movement, we've touched on this several times, and you can see how it comes into our preaching so often, teaches you that you're as good as God. That's where it started. The change comes because one man was obedient, one man was prepared to hear under God. And God honored that obedience by giving the same freedom, the same liberty, the same salvation to those who come to know God through Christ. You see, Eden is all about government. Who reigns? Who rules? 176. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this clear account of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And we hear that cry from thyself, that cry of love, that cry of concern, where art thou? And Father, we realize that in one way or another that cry has permeated history as thou hast sought after man. We bless thee for that obedient man, that man who was willing to go all the way to the cross that we might be brought back into this governmental relationship with thyself. Father, we thank thee for many of us bowed in thy presence this morning who have come to know Christ as Savior, and who indeed are very happy, very glad to acknowledge thyself as the ruler of our lives. We realize, Father, that there are times that we still rebel, but we thank thee for that love that reaches out and forgives us and enables us to enjoy that relationship. Father, we pray especially for any with us this morning who do not know Christ, who are still under the delusion that they are running their own lives, not realizing that there is a prince of the power of the air, a god of this world, who is in fact overseeing their decision. So we commit such to thy care as we separate. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.